In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 again, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of those things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Last Lord's Day, we spoke to you under the topic of three words in verse 25. He who speaks, he who speaks is not Moses, but God. He who spoke then, and they escaped not, as is speaking on earth, was God. That phrase, he who speaks, is an absolute one. He is the author, the creator, the first cause of all things, and especially in this sense, everything that makes communication and revelation possible. Not only the fact that we can speak ourselves, can utter words, can communicate, but the fact that we are made as God made us, that speaking can really be speaking. One of the things that they told me, I thought they made a profound impression upon me and began to learn a few things when early in school, that if a tree fell somewhere off in the woods and there was nobody around to hear it, it wouldn't make any noise. I always wondered why they proved that. But the noise is in the hearing. And the speaking is in the understanding and in the comprehension of that which is spoken. Must be heard. God gave us intelligence, mind, heart, and soul. These are realities that cannot be quantified or measured or identified. You can't weigh it. You can't measure it. You can't gauge it. You can't put it in a test tube. You can't create it. You can't simulate it. God, reason and logic and reality. And all of those responses to communication, the affections, the joy, the sorrow, the fear, the gladness, the peace, the anxiety, and the comforts, the assurance and initiative. God is he who speaks and who has spoken. Three significant books in the Bible puts this primary right in the opening verses. The book that we have under study right now, Hebrews, God, who in times past spake. God who spake, has spoken. This whole book is about God, and especially God's speaking. And then we look at the book of John, the first chapter. And how does it begin? In the beginning was the Word. Isn't that astounding? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If that's not putting forth him who speaks, he who speaks the Word. The other is the book of Genesis, and we'll be getting into it in just a little bit. He who has spoken, he who has spoken to us last in Christ, and who yet speaks now. He speaks to us, we pointed out, through his prophets. He speaks to us through angels. He speaks to us through pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles. He speaks to us through our conscience. He speaks to us in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament is handiwork. There is no tongue, no nation where their voice is not heard. God speaks. He speaks to us in providence. He speaks to us in the written word. He communicates with us through the Holy Spirit, the inward promptings and restraints. This first verse of the 12th chapter that we're in now, these great cloud of witnesses. Witnesses is not necessarily someone who sees something, but someone who says something. We take our wrong cue from the term eyewitness. Eyewitness does not necessarily mean you say something. I mean you see something. Eyewitness means that you declare something that you saw with your own eyes. We are surrounded, we are compassed by these great cloud of witnesses by whom God is speaking to us. He speaks to us through the coming and the revelation of himself in his Son. And he spake in two great earth-shaking events. Two great upheavals in human history, and the one was at Mount Sinai. The text tells us that he shook the earth then because he spoke concerning earthly, heavenly things, or earthly temporal things, fleshy things. The other time that he spoke, and he is yet speaking, is when he spoke to us from Calvary or Mount Zion, in which he begun a process which will continue until it is finished, in which he is finally, in these last days, in this epoch, in this time, finishing the shaking of everything that will ever be shaken loose. And that shaking that began when the earth shuddered at the death of Christ, when he bowed his head and said, "It is finished." That shaking still going on. And God is shaking loose of all those things that are made and created. He's shaking loose everything that's temporary, that won't stand, that doesn't matter. He's shaking it off. And what is left and what remains, dear folks, that's fixed. That's immovable. That is what's going to be forever. So he who speaks is God, the Word. And it is his voice, and his voice alone, that shakes effectually. Psalm 46 tells us in the 6th verse, "The heathens raged." The voice of man, the voice of rebellious man, the heathen raged, and the Bible says the kingdoms were moved, that is, they were shuffled around a little bit. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. See that comparison there? That passage that we read in our responsive reading. The voice of the Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord divides the tongues of... The voice of the Lord splinters and shatters the cedars. The voice of the Lord is mighty. The voice of the Lord is great. Give him honor. Give him the praise, O ye mighty men. It is the voice of the Lord that is always before us. Actually, the Scriptures tells us that everything God does, he accomplishes By speaking. He accomplishes everything by speaking. Genesis chapter 1. If you'd like to look there just a moment, let us refresh our minds and be edified in these thoughts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it tells us how He went about doing that. The Bible tells us, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Notice, verse 3, then God said, let there be light, there was light. Verse 5, God called the light day. And everybody's still calling it day. How did light get to be day? The voice of the Lord. Then God said, verse 6, verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven. Verse 10, and God called the dry land earth. Verse 11, then God said, and verse 14, then God said, and verse 20, and then God said, verse 22, and God blessed, and verse 24, and God said, and verse 26, then God said, verse 28, then God blessed, verse 29, then God said, then 31, then God saw everything that He had made. And so you see, God speaks. He accomplishes everything by His voice, by His speaking. Now I would like for us to spend some time in perhaps the major portion, the body of the message this morning, and what it is that God says. Our text today is, refuse Him not. It is also taken from that first chapter, first verse we read in our text from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you refuse not Him that speaks. Refuse Him not. What is it that God says, and what is it that He speaks? Well, first of all, I would like us to consider God speaks decretively. That is, He decrees. He eternally declares. We read this from Isaiah chapter 46. Everything that shall ever come to pass will come to pass by proceeding forth from something God said when He simply decreed that this is the way that it will be. In Isaiah 46, and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, see it, I have spoken it. Having spoken it, I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. When God speaks decretively, it cannot help but come to pass. In the 48th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 3, I have declared, spoken the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Why? Because I spoke it. I declared it from the beginning. The prophet Amos asked a series of questions in the 3rd chapter, and in verse 8 he says, can there be evil? Can there be calamity in a city? And I have not done it. Whatever and whatsoever therefore does come to pass, came to pass because I spoke it. Decretively, he decrees, he declares it. Not because he looked ahead and found out what was going to happen. No, on the contrary, what is going to happen happens because he declared it shall happen. And because he has declared it shall happen and will certainly bring it to pass, he speaks prophetically. That is, he reveals things to us. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, I think he says this, or is verse 8, I may have misquoted that previously. It's verse 6 that he says, shall there be evil in the city, and I have not done it. But verse 8 he says, surely the Lord will do nothing but that he reveals his secret to his holy prophets. He tells us things that are going to come to pass. All the way through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, I'll not bother to find the many references to them, the litany of it. We'd be here all morning if I just took a few of them. The word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet such and such, thus saith the Lord. When the prophet opened his mouth, he was to have to any credibility on what he was about to say. It was always prefaced by this, the word of the Lord by the mouth of such and such a prophet. Thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to come to pass. There are also the hidden decrees of God, those decrees which he does not necessarily cause us to know what shall come to pass. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, speaks about the crucifixion of our Lord, the death of our Savior, his betrayal, his rejection, his murder, if you please, by the wicked hands of wicked men, the Jews and Romans. Him God hath delivered up, being predestinated or foreordained by his express determinate counsel and express purpose. This is something that God had decreed to come to pass. Ephesians 1 and 11 tells us, God is he who works all things according to the purpose of his own will. We also have these creative decrees, and we read some of them already from Genesis chapter 1, that God brought things into existence by his decree. Whatever is because God spoke it into existence. You see, what a treacherous or a dangerous thing it is for us to murmur and grumble about anything when we see that he speaks and he causes whatever does exist now about us by his perfect decree. In his decrees, there are not only the bringing forth of certain things in creation, but the determining of the character and the nature of those things that he brings forth into creation. Going back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 22, in respect to the creatures that he has made, in verse 20 and 21, the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures. Birds fly above the earth in the face of the firmament of the heaven. And every living thing that moves in the great sea, in verse 21, the waters abounded, every winged bird according to his kind. And verse 22 says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply in the air. Do you know why the birds sing? They are blessed. And you know why? That the waters abound with fish and living creatures. They have so many offspring. Why a fish lays so many eggs. And he blessed them. And they multiply. They're abound. Why is that happening? Because God blessed them. Now I want to tell you something, folks. They're still blessed. He has decreed it. They suffer because of the curse, but they are yet blessed. God decrees those blessings. We again see this in verse 28. Verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. The image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, same thing, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Man is still blessed. I don't know anybody unless he's crazy, you know. I mean, just gotten such a fix that he's out of his mind and wants to get out of this world. I mean, right quick, you've got to be sick to want to die. No, people don't long for death. Now, Paul says, you know, I'm in a quandary between the two. To depart and be with Christ is far better, but to remain with you is needful. But God has made living, in spite of all the problems and the pain and heartache and sorrow and disappointment and everything, everybody still wants to live. You know why? You blessed. I don't care what the circumstances you're in right now, you blessed. You know how come you're blessed? Because God blessed you. Everybody. They're still that way. And they multiply and fill the earth. Man tried to stop it, but they're going to keep on doing it. This is a blessing that God has given, and all that goes into it. Then chapter 2 and verse 3. Oh, here is the Sabbath. I just read John Reisinger's treatise on the Sabbath when he says Sabbath ain't the Sabbath no more. But I read in verse 3 of chapter 2, and God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it, and I cannot find anywhere else in the Bible where he unblessed it and desanctified it. I can't find where he decommissioned the Sabbath and set it aside. He blessed the Sabbath. And he sanctified it and made it holy and hasn't changed that, and it doesn't make any difference. How many preachers rise up and declare there's no more day of rest? God said there is one. He blessed it. Now, do you dread to see Sunday come around? Oh, this is another Sunday. Now, you might say that tomorrow. Oh, Monday again. But you never say that on Sunday. Everybody wakes up on Sunday whenever they do wake up, and they're glad it's Sunday. Isn't that amazing? Why come? Because God blessed it and hallowed it, sanctified it for man. The Bible tells us that. But God also speaks cursings. And he speaks decretively in his cursings. They are an unbroken and unchangeable decree. Outside only, when Christ comes and becomes a curse and removes the curse, but until that happened, that cursing is still there. Well, where are they? Now there are, let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 or 7 of them in the book of Genesis. They all stand different. Let me read them to you. These are the decrees of God. He, by his speaking, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 concerning, snakes. I know we've got snake lovers. People have those things for pets. But you will forgive me if I will say that is unnatural. How many of you love snakes? You just think they're so nice and cuddly, and you sleep with one at night in the foot of your bed. I don't know anybody who does that. Why? What is it about a snake that is so repulsive? They're a lot prettier than picking these dogs. Very graceful. Very few of them are poisonous and dangerous, but everybody hates them. Why? Because God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Serpents are still cursed. And the same thing is true of the next one we have in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I have commanded you, saying you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake. The ground is cursed. It won't grow what you want it to grow, and it grows what you don't want it to grow. One of the big problems in cutting down a beautiful forest is as soon as you cut down that beautiful, magnificent forest, it ain't going to be another beautiful, magnificent forest grow up in its place. It's going to be a mess. Vines, briars, weeds, brush, everything going to grow there. That's what the farmer's big work is. Part of it, trying to get his land to grow what he wants it to grow and stop it from growing what he doesn't want to grow. He sweats. It's cursed like that. And it's still that way and will be so long as the earth stands. The next curse is just as certain in chapter 4 and verse 11 concerning Cain. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be on the earth. Cain was the first homeless person. Hobo. He had cursed it. Couldn't do anything. Couldn't grow anything. He's nothing but a hobo and a traveler. And we'll not go into all that's in Cain, but dear friend, the curse of Cain still abounds. The next one is just as certain, and it's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, and this one certainly is not political correct. It is racist to the core, but that's exactly what he says, and it's still so in verse 25 of Genesis 9. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now there is still a race of people today on this earth that descended from that man, who will never be anything but a servant of servants. That's what they are. Yeah, you may try to change that. I'm not going to identify it. I'm not going to point it out. I'm simply going to say this is what the Bible says. This is what still exists today. And the heathen may rage and people may fume, but dear friends, the curse still stands. It is only done away with in Jesus Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, nor male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. It's only lifted in that. There are a couple more. One is in the 27th chapter of Genesis in verse 29, concerning the blessings and the cursings that came upon Isaac's son Jacob. And he said concerning Jacob, one of the things that he said, I will bless everybody who blesses you, and I will curse everyone who curses you. And it is certainly still true. I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm not a Zionist, dear friend. I will simply point you to human history. Everybody who is persecuted and cursed the Jew is going down. And everyone who is blessed and cared for him, God has blessed. These are simply one of the things that God has brought into existence. And the last one is in the seventh, the second of the 49th chapter of Genesis. This has to do with two particular sons of Israel, Simeon and Levi. Chapter 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in my habitation. This is that cruel, mean, vicious, heartless, ungodly element that's among the Jews. It's still there. God cursed it. It comes from those two men, Simeon and Levi. Let not my soul enter into their counsel. Let not my honor be united in their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel, and that curse is still there. All of those, dear friends, that God decretively spoke in the book of Genesis, still there, cannot be done away with by man's decree. God also speaks to us covenantally, in covenant. And the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of covenant is the law of God. Covenants. And the first thing we have in God's law should tell us something about the principle of God's commands. They're gracious. They are good. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16, God speaks a first commandment that He's given. No, it's Genesis 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man. See, we have the law of God coming forth in the commandment. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Now, there's a covenant in those words there. The covenant is implicit in that he said as long as he did not eat the forbidden tree, he would live. He therefore promises him life for obedience. It is also explicit. The cursing of disobedience, of breaking his law, is death. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. Life for obedience, death for disobedience. Also, we have the old covenant at Sinai, in which God promised temporal blessings for obedience, and he also promised temporal cursings for disobedience. That's the old covenant. In the new covenant, you also have promises and blessings. And we see those in Jeremiah chapter 33, and I'll read them just for a point of reference. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Further on over in the 32nd chapter, he says, I will give them one heart, and one way that they will fear me forever. And many are the promises that accompany this new covenant. So this is something that is spoke covenantally by God. We certainly are under a covenant, but we are under a personal, individual covenant between us and God. God also speaks to us in Revelation. That is, in revealing himself, he tells us what kind of God he is. One of the disciples asked Jesus one day to show them the Father. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Hebrews 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus was the brightness of God's glory, the Father's glory, the express image of his person. He also reveals his character by his law and by his commandments. We speak of morality and of ethics, but dear friends, there is no basis of morality or ethics apart from God and his law. This nonsense of preaching morality and not preaching God is double talk. That's foolishness, dear friend. There isn't any. It all proceeds from his person. He is perfect righteousness. He also reveals certain things to come. We know that he has appointed a day which is called the last day, the day of the Lord, the day of perdition of ungodly men, the day when the heavens and the earth shall melt with a fervent heat, the day when the dead shall rise, the day when we shall stand in judgment. God has spoken all those things to come. But then God also speaks to us redemptively. That is, he is the God who redeems us, and he redeems us because he has decreed our redemption, and he goes about to secure and bring our redemption to pass. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 tells us, when he had by himself purged our sins, he being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down by the right hand of the Most High. John 3:16 tells us this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, John 3:16 is a good passage of Scripture. It is a redemptive passage of Scripture. God loved, and God did something about it. God also, in the matter of bringing to pass the accomplishing and the application of redemption, speaks to us in another way. He comes and asks us questions. He puts a question in our minds. Now we see that very clearly in the book of Genesis when he comes and finds Adam hidden. Adam, where are you? Well, God knew where Adam was. Why is he asking Adam, where are you? Well, Adam apparently didn't know where he was. Well, why did you hide? Well, Adam never thought of that. Why is he hiding? How come you don't want to be around me anymore? Who told you you were naked? You know, many times we just do things and we don't think. Why we do it? Why are you where you are? Where are you? How come you there? And we might come to a terrible shock if we have to come down and face the fact that I'm where I am and I'm in the fish and I'm doing what I am. Why am I doing it? He makes us think rationally, logically. He demands that we face reality. Men had rather not face reality. They'd rather have fun. Go entertain themselves. Amuse themselves. Or they don't have to think. Get drunk. But God comes and sobers us up and makes us think by asking us questions. Here's Cain. What's you so mad about, Cain? How come you got your lips stuck out? Why is your countenance falling? Why are you so puffed up? Well, you know, well, I had respect unto Abel's offering. You know why I didn't have respect to yours? If you do it well, shall you not be received? If you don't, there's a sin offering lying at your door. You know, questions like that, dear friends, just don't leave us any excuse to justify being mad. And a lot of folks want an excuse to be mad. They don't want to get glad. They'd rather have an excuse to be swelled up, puffed up, because that gives you a little excuse, you know, to throw a fit and act ugly. And folks will excuse you because you're out of your head. You know, you want to enter the insanity plea. But God won't let us enter the insanity plea. He comes around and makes us face the truth. That's the reason people don't like preaching like this. They'd rather have somebody get set up, and give us nice little stories, entertain them. They don't like to have their heart searched. They don't like to have their mind probed. They don't like to face reality. But God won't let us do that. He comes and asks us questions and make us face our own wickedness and know and bow to truth. God also speaks to us in rebukes, in reproof. He comes and corrects, he instructs, and he guides us. He comes and comforts, and he encourages, and he exhorts. He speaks peace and joy and hope. He also speaks entreaties. Now we've begun this discussion about what God speaks by saying God speaks decretively. That is, God just says, such and such is going to come to pass. Such and such is so, and that's the way it is. Now we come down to the end of this particular discussion. I'm not quite through with my sermon a ways yet. Don't get your hopes up. And we find this same God entreating man. You get that? Here is God who speaks by fiat, and he declares it. That's the way it's going to be. Here is this same God. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you unto me, even as a hen doth her chicks, and you would not. Three times, four times in this very book we're studying. If you will, hear his voice. If you will, while it is yet today, hear his voice. The God who speaks and declares everything going to be comes and begs men and entreats men. Now, dear friends, that's what we call a paradox. That is a seeming contradiction between two things. And dear friends, you and I can't resolve it. I know that they've got creedal statements that resolve it, but it's resolved in the statement, didn't resolve in the reality, not by logic. By logic, a person who can decree whatever he wants to doesn't have to plead with anybody. But here it is, God, yes, speaks to us with entreaties. One other way I want to say that God speaks before we end that. God speaks governmentally. Speaking, demonstrating what his justice and righteousness is. When I say speaks governmentally, God is not only the redeemer of the elect, but he is the governor of the world and the universe. And he's going to maintain a certain order. Man is not going to run unrestrained in his depravity. Now, dear friends, lions and tigers and alligators and moccasin snakes ain't nothing of what man would be if God did not restrain him, governmentally. That's the reason he sent the flood. He sent the flood to show his judgment. That's the reason he burned up Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the reason he killed Ananias and Sapphira. That's the reason he judged Israel in the wilderness. That's the reason there are specific acts of wrath and mercies and providence God has done through history, so that there's no question, there can be no question about the displeasure and the hatred that God has for evil. God speaking governmentally. Now our text is, refuse him not. We must not refuse. Stay with me just a little bit now as we go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 12. There is a popular, widespread misapplication of this whole 12th chapter of Hebrews. You are come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words. People heard it so frightened, so terrified, they begged that the word wouldn't be spoken to them. As much as a beast touched it, touched the mountain, he'd be killed. No, you hadn't come to that. But you come to Mount Zion, to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, the God, the judge of all the earth, and to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. Now, the erroneous view of the comparison to these covenants goes something like this. Now, that first covenant was hard, severe, merciless, strict, and fearful. Well, no question about that. But that's not the covenant that you and I have come to. We didn't come to that bad one. We come to this nice one. And it is not like the first one. Instead of being hard, this one's kind of soft. Instead of being severe, this one is lenient. Instead of being strict, this covenant is accommodating. Instead of being fearful, this covenant is kind of casual, hanging loose, and careless. Now, that is the popular perception of what's being said here. But dear friends, that is not what's being said here. In fact, the very opposite is true. And what makes it true is the device that the writer of Hebrews has used all the way through the book. He points out something that happened under the old covenant. He says, now, if that was so then, how much more this ought to be true now? For instance, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape? If, having spoken, been spoken to by these, in the last times, you know, if God didn't let them by, how are we going to get by? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, not angels, but by the Lord, and confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, it doesn't say, you know, that doesn't look like, you know, the old one's pretty rough, but this one's kind of soft. No, if that's so, how much more this shall be true. Hebrews 9, 13 through 14 says, concerning if the blood and the ashes of an heifer, how much more shall the blood of Christ? And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 through 29, and this is a fearful one. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who had trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You see that? How much more? And our text, the very text before us, what does it say in verse 25? See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Nor, dear friends, this new covenant is far, far more exacting and severe. They escape not, how much more shall we not escape? Now let's bring that down to some nuts and bolts and some realities. What is he talking about? Well, let's think about this. The grumbling against God's provisions in the desert. Here he is, he's given them manna from heaven. You won't like that. You want some meat. What did he do? He gave them the meat, made them sick, slew the fattest and strongest of them right while their mouth was full of it. Angry. Now, if God was angry simply because they were grumbling about the food they had to eat, how do you think he cottons to you belly aching about some of this? I mean, if that's what he did to folks who are just belly aching about what's on the table, what do you think about those who despise the Lord's table? Where are we with this? Brother Roberts so eloquently and powerfully the first night brought that message upon God about Moses failing to sanctify God at the waters of Meribah. Must we bring water out of this rock for you? If God dealt so severely with Moses because he usurped and took upon himself the glory of God, by indicating it was his power, him, Noah, and Aaron's expertise, and their long patience and suffering to get them some water. How much more for us who dare to arrogate to ourselves any of the credit for the goodness and blessings of God and everything? If the preacher is nothing, and he is nothing, two preachers are nothing, Apollos is nothing, Paul is nothing, but God is everything. If in the rebelling against Moses and Aaron by the sons of Korah, and God was so indignant and angry with them that he opened up the earth and swallowed them and their families, children and everything, oh, what the hell, right there on their spot with everybody looking at them. Next day, the congregation comes around and says, you killed the people of the Lord. And God sent down fire from heaven and burned them up. How much more are we in danger of God's judgment when we rebel against the authority of the Son of Jesus Christ? And he speaks to us spiritually in the inner man. And all of these ways that I've demonstrated to you how God speaks to us. He is a speaking God. See that you do not refuse him. If, simply because when he brought them up to the edge of Kadesh Barnea and said, here is the promised land, go in and help yourself. The grapes there are so big, it takes two men to carry one bunch on a pole between them. And they said, well, that looks like too hard, Matt, too expensive. That, you know, the cost-benefit ratio isn't suitable. We don't believe we can handle that. If God said, all right, you won't ever get anything, and you will wander in the wilderness until your bones bleach in the desert. If that's what God did under that old covenant, hear me, folks. Hear this, Conrad. How much more shall we not fear what might come upon us when God brings me, when he brings you, when he brings us to the place to enter in to something that he prepared us for, and we back off. I don't believe, can God do that? Now I feel like a grasshopper in me, you know. I'm not adequate for all that. Yes, but you're not. We're not talking about your adequacy. We're talking about God's. You see the comparison? If when they came into the land and God said, cursed is Jericho and everything that in it, and all the gold and silver goes into the treasury of the Lord, and one man goes out there and gets a wedge of gold and some pretty fashion clothes from Babylon and some shekels of silver and hides them in his tent, and God walks off and will not be with the whole camp, how much more severe do you think God might deal with you from robbing God, stealing from God, taking that which God says is mine, is holy unto me? I hadn't changed his mind about that. I know God doesn't need what you've got. But you don't need what belongs to God either. You think you can't get along without what belongs? You can't get along with it. How much more? Oh no, dear friends. This new covenant is not looser. It is more exacting, more severe. Here is idolatry and fornication, and all of those brought upon them economic loss, disease, and wars. And if it brought upon them economic loss, disease, and wars, dear friend, it's going to bring upon us a far worse spiritual curse for our spiritual unfaithfulness. Now I'm getting a little closer. I'll be through in the next 30, 40 minutes. Now, what does this mean? He says, refuse him not. What is it? What is, essentially is, failure to hear and to believe and obey God's voice, him who speaks. What is it? Our text goes right to the root of the matter. Refuse not him. Don't refuse him. Well, Brother Merle, I'm not rejecting God. I just don't like what he said. I love God, but I just ain't going to do what he told me to. I love God, and I believe in God, but I can't buy that. You can't buy what he said. Now I want to show you how utterly impossible that is. Now I may have a friend, and he may be a genuine friend whom I love and respect as a man, but his counsel, I just can't go along with it. He gave me some good advice, and he thinks good advice, and I just can't buy it. I'm not going to do that, but he's still my friend. I still love him. Now, that's possible. It is possible for a man to love his wife and respect and adore her, but still not be guided by her counsel, what she tells him he ought to do in a certain thing, and what her opinion's about it. He may refuse what she says and still love her every bit and be a husband to her and love her as his wife and refuse what she says in certain things. And vice versa. A wife may adore and respect and love her husband, be perfectly faithful to him, but still have a poor opinion of his counsel. It might, in fact, this counsel might be downright foolishness. She might have to do it, but she still won't believe in it. But still, love her husband. That's true. That can happen. It is possible for you to have a preacher friend whom you have the highest regard and respect for, but you don't believe what he preaches. You don't believe a bit of it. You know he's wrong about those things, but still love him as a man. Appreciate him as a friend, but still refuse what he says. But it's not possible for you to love God and refuse what he says, because that's all God is. He's God. He's not your friend, not your buddy, not your husband, not your wife, not your preacher. These are all fallible people. But God exists only as God. If he will not be my counselor, my guide, my king, my sovereign, he ain't nothing. To refuse his word, then, is to refuse his essential being as God, his as government, as Savior, as Lord. It is essentially to despise him, to hate God. Now, folks are going to not loudly repeat, "Oh, I believe in God." Just don't believe that stuff. Don't believe God. It's to despise him, to refuse him, to hold God in contempt. No wonder the writer puts it so strong and so emphatically. It is to disbelieve, to doubt him, to put him off, to ignore him, and to discount him utterly. That's what it is. Now, if we're not going to do that, dear friend, there's only one other option. And I'm going to use a word that is generally held in derision by many of us, and I understand why. The word accept. It really isn't a bad word if we use it in the right sense, is to accept God. Now, it doesn't mean that God's up for grabs. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that the great issue is whether God will accept us or not. But, dear friend, if I am going to have a God, I'm going to have to take the one who is. That's accept him as God. Not just give assets that there is a supreme being. You know, I can do that and be a Mason. But dear friend, to be a Christian, you're going to have to accept God.